As many of you heard by now, some of you have asked, I think almost everybody knows, tonight at sundown starts Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av. Although if you look at the calendar, today, right now, is Tish B'Av. It's actually the 9th of Av, right today. But because of the very solemn nature of Tish B'Av, and we'll talk about that in a moment, it's never observed, I shouldn't say celebrated, it's never observed on Shabbat. Shabbat is to always be a joyous day. So Tish B'Av, if it falls on Shabbat, is always the day after. And that's what's happened this year. Tish B'Av, the 9th being today, but we're going to observe it tomorrow, starting tonight at sundown. Now, Tish B'Av is what almost everyone within in Judaism would consider the most tragic and saddest days on the calendar. In rabbinic or traditional Judaism, the sadness would be remembered by not doing anything enjoyable. On Tish B'Av, traditionally, for most rabbinic Jews, they would do at least 5 things to observe it. They wouldn't do any eating or drinking, or in other words, they would fast on that day. They wouldn't wash or bathe, which I guess for me, as long as it doesn't fall on that 7th or 8th day when I normally do my bathing, it's not a problem. But they find washing and bathing to be enjoyable, so they don't do that. They don't apply any creams or oils onto their bodies. Now, the one site that I saw said they would wear no, in parentheses, leather shoes. So if you take out the word in parentheses, it says they would wear no shoes, but I don't think that's what they mean. They would wear no leather shoes. In other words, leather shoes would have been the most comfortable shoe at the time of rabbinic Judaism that they could have. So they would wear nothing that was overly comfortable, especially on their feet. And they would abstain from relations, from sexual relations within the family. I guess that's redundant also within the family. Now, so the idea is a prohibition against anything that's enjoyable. And not just the fleshly enjoyments, but it goes beyond that. They not only would abstain from food, but they would abstain from studying most of Torah. They would not be allowed to study most parts of Scripture, with a few exceptions. So they can read and study Job. They can read and study most of Lamentation. And they can read and study parts of Jeremiah, especially the portions that talk about the destruction of the temple. So they can do those, but all other readings would be deemed as being enjoyable. So they wouldn't be allowed to do that on Tish B'Av. Now, there's no restriction to work on Tish B'Av, but it's said that any work done on that day would not result in anything meaningful. So it's not a full Shabbat, not a full Sabbath observance, but there are many kind of similarities to it. Now, what makes Tish B'Av so tragic, so sad? Historically, there are many great tragedies that happened to our Jewish people on that day, on the same day of the calendar, the Hebrew calendar. So let me go over a few. I mean, there are many, many, but let me go over a few with you on what's traditionally been said happened, or those that we actually know have happened. So traditionally, the rabbis tell us that the 12 spies who went out to spy out the land came back and gave the bad report. 10 of those spies gave that bad report. And that traditionally says happened on Tishba B'Av. In fact, in the year 1313 BCE. I wonder if that's where we get 13 being an unlucky number. But so many feel that was the very start of Tishba B'Av. The spies coming back with the bad report and them not going into the land that Adonai told them to go and take right then. When the Jewish people rebelled against the Roman rule in 135, they believed that the leader, Simon Bar Kokhba, would fulfill the messianic beliefs and the longings that they had. It would be that he would be their savior, both in the physical and spiritual. But of course, that wasn't to be. And that revolt was put down, and 580,000 Jewish people were killed during that revolt. Now, on both sides of that, in timeline, the first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. On the same day, the second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Both temples destroyed on the same day. And then 1 year after the second temple was destroyed, the Romans plowed under the Temple Mount, which was still considered Israel's holiest site. So those are the biblical things, some of the biblical things that happened. But even after that, the Jews were expelled from England in 1290 on that day, from France in 1306, and in 1492, they were expelled from Spain, all on the same day. Now that day of 1492 was in Spain. They were going through what was called the Golden Age of Spain, because they were having, you know, they were accepted, they were prosperous, but there was anti-Semitism still going on. So the edict to expel them was signed on March 31st of 1492, and they were only given 4 months to get out. And that last day was the 9th of Av, Tishba Av. Now, 1492 may sound like a familiar date for us here in America, because that's the day what? Columbus sailed the ocean blue. It's said that he actually had to put off his departure, because there were so many boats in the harbor leaving because of the Jewish expulsion. He actually put off his departure to let the harbor empty out before he went. World War I, World War II, and the Holocaust all connected to Tishba B'Av. World War I began in 1914. When the Germans declared war on Russia. And of course, that effectively causes World War II, causes the Holocaust. But they declared war on Russia, starting World War I on Tishba B'Av. On August 2nd, 1941, SS Commander Heinrich Himmler got the approval to move forward with the final solution, which led to the destruction of a third of the world's Jews, murdered 6 million Jews. And it was 1 year later, exactly on the 9th of Av, that the Warsaw Ghetto evacuation to the death camp Treblinka began. A coincidence that all these things happened on the same calendar date, the same Jewish calendar date? I think not. And that's why Tishba B'Av is the saddest and most somber day to all Jews. It's a time of mourning and remembrance of those things that set the people back, the attacks that they went through. And although Tisha B'Av is a day of sadness, it's also a day that we should remember the love of Adonai as well. Now, there's a growing part of Judaism that feels that because of the reestablishment of Israel and the people coming back into his land, that Tisha B'Av should be considered a time of celebration. Celebrating what Adonai has done for them. Celebrating that they're still there. And there may be a good reason to celebrate, but that doesn't mean that we should ever forget the love Adonai has shown and the lengths that he's gone through to save his people, to save us, and the many trials and tribulations that the Jewish people have gone through. If it was not for the love of Adonai, there would be no Jewish people left. Without the love of Adonai, any one of those events of Tisha B'Av could have been successful in wiping out all the Jewish population of the world. The number of times that the people were expelled from countries or the effort made to kill them off only shows that Adonai watches after the Jewish people. It's the number of times that the Jews as a people have taken the hit from the enemy that shows that they are protected and that they are the people of Adonai. We are. It's also a way to show that Israel is like Messiah Yeshua and Yeshua is like Israel. They are eternally connected. Israel is a foreshadowing of the Messiah in that she has taken many hits, many attacks, and yet still stands as a remnant for Adonai. And that Yeshua is like Israel in that he's been attacked many times by the enemy and is still standing strong. Israel has taken many hits to only rise up again, just like the enemy Satan has attempted many times to take Adonai's throne from him. By ending the Jewish people first, and then when he found that he couldn't do that, he tried to stop Messiah Yeshua so that he couldn't sit on the throne. That's why the Jewish people are a foreshadowing of Messiah, and there will always be that relationship between the Jewish people and the Messiah. Even today, when many of the Jewish people think more about the coming Messianic age than as opposed to a Messianic Messiah, in other words, they don't think that a physical person of God will come as their Savior, but they think it's just this time in the world when it'll be a Messianic age of peace. You know, we have to look to see if someone is actually going to fulfill that role or someone already has fulfilled that role as Messiah. And know this, the Messiah does come twice. There's no question in my mind, the Messiah comes twice. But there will only be one time that the Messiah comes as a Savior. The next time will be as judge of all mankind. The prophets foretold of the Messiah coming for salvation. And Yeshua himself also told us that the first time he's come to the earth in that bodily form, it was to save. So our first scripture verse, starting in John 3, starting in 13. No one has gone up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. That's an obvious reference to the Messiah. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe has been condemned already because he has not put his trust in the name of the one and only Ben Elohim, Son of God. Yeshua himself says in verse 17 that he was not sent the first time to judge, but to save all who believe in him. Now, of course, we know the struggles that many Jewish people have when they read or they've been told that Adonai sent Yeshua. The struggle for them is they believe that these words indicate a second God, that one Adonai sent another Yeshua. Therefore, there are two. But what we're really seeing here does not indicate a second God. What's really happening is Adonai is communicating in a way that we can best understand it. Because the triune nature of Adonai, the Father, the Son, and the Ruach, the three being one, the one being three, that triune nature, truly is just outside of man's ability to understand. For those who even accept, most don't understand it. They accept it, but they don't understand it. So he uses an example that comes as close as possible that we can grasp onto. May not be perfect, but it's the best we've got. And do we really want a God who thinks the way that we think? Or who flip-flops the way man flip-flops in his thoughts? You know, it's like, you know, as a kid, I hated Brussels sprouts. But now I love Brussels sprouts. Or when you're working and the boss forces you to work with someone you don't like, but then all of a sudden you realize, hey, we work really well together. He or she is really not that bad. And you become friends. Is that the kind of God we want? The kind of God who changes his mind? The kind of God who can flip-flop a little bit? Waver in his thoughts even? Adonai himself says that he is not a man that he would change his mind. And for that I say, Baruch Hashem, thank God. Yeshua fits the bill as Savior because he was sinless. Of all the things you hear about that people would say against Adonai, against Yeshua, against the Savior, none of them ever said, well, he actually sinned. It's never an argument that you would hear against the Savior. The sacrifice that Adonai would make through Yeshua meant that he had to be spotless because of the description of the sacrifice we see in Exodus. When the Passover lamb was described, it says this about not just the lamb required for Passover, but really prophetically about the Messiah, who is also described as the Lamb of God. And Exodus 12:5 puts it this way. Your lamb is to be without blemish, a year-old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Again, of all the things they say about Messiah, they never say that he sinned. And I disagree with everything else they say. But he's never sinned. He's never changed either. In fact, even when Messiah Yeshua was taken out, went out to the desert and met Satan there, we heard this a little bit from Jen's portion, he did not sin. Each time Satan gave Yeshua the opportunity to sin. The three times, another opportunity, another opportunity. Each one was a different sin that he tempted him with. And yet, he answered with scripture from Deuteronomy. We see these temptations of Yeshua in both Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Satan tried to tempt him in three different ways for three different sins. Now, the first temptation, Satan tried to use his hunger against them. Yeshua was feeling due to not eating for 40 days that he was hungry. I'd be hungry too. Satan tempted Yeshua to sin in using his supernatural power for personal gain. Make bread out of rocks, Satan says. Yeshua rebuffed him with scripture from Deuteronomy. The second temptation was when Satan said, throw yourself down from the highest peak and let the angels save you. Now, of course, the angels would have saved them. Of course they would have. But Yeshua knew that testing Adonai was not right, and again, quoted from Deuteronomy. The third temptation was the temptation to compromise with Satan, which I think is probably the hardest temptation we face today. To compromise, just to give in a little, just to, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there. There's got to be a reason that, you know, so many stories are based on, you know, well, this guy went, he signed the contract with Satan, with the devil. You know, the devil went down to Georgia. And he signed it and he said, anything, play the fiddle like crazy. I don't need to play the fiddle that well, thank you very much. But that's what Satan was doing. He was trying to get Yeshua to compromise. He says, I'll give you right now fame and following. Right now. Well, he still didn't have any fame or following. A person, well, he said, he'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. And all you have to do is worship me. A person might go in and say, well, you know, I can do this. I can, you know, I can give words to Satan if I get what I want. You know, that's very fleshly. Almost, I want to say, very human. It's trust. It's losing your trust in Adonai. And say, well, I can get it now, so I'll do it in my own efforts. I'll, you know, whatever I have to do, I'll do. It's not trusting the plan that was spelled out from the beginning. And that's what Satan was trying to do with Yeshua, getting him not to trust the plan that Adonai spells out from the very start. But Yeshua would not have any of that either. By quoting Deuteronomy each time, he proved not just knowledge of Scripture, but that he himself was sinless in all ways. And just like Israel with Tishba Av, dependent on Adonai, and he pushed back the world, and he pushed back temptation, he would be able to push past those issues and remain with Adonai. And sort of like what Israel's done with Tish B'Av, every time they've taken a hit, there's always been a remnant who stayed with Adonai. So the first time earth sees Yeshua in bodily form, it's as a savior. But that is not the way that he will return the next time. That second and final time that he comes back. Yeshua tells us of his role when he returns in John 5:28, starting there. Do not be amazed at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will come to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil will come to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. Just as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. Yeshua comes a second time, and I don't know whether he's actually going to be coming in flesh, but I believe it will be more in the spirit that all will see and all will know. I've seen discussions and arguments about both ways. Is he coming in flesh? Is he coming in spirit? I kind of fall on the side of that he's coming in spirit. I believe that when we read the scriptures, that we see him coming and returning on the cloud, it says in Mark 13, that this means he won't be born of a woman again. And therefore, in my mind, that means he must be spirit. But I'm also willing to not know this for sure. And I'm not going to say, this is the way it is, because, hey, I don't know the end time. I don't know the time. I don't know the method. We get clues of it. We get hints of it. We get foreshadowings of it. But we don't know the definitive of it. So I just trust in faith that he knows and he'll do what he knows. Now, Israel, through the trials of Tisha B'Av, could have been tempted to walk away from Adonai and try to do it on their own. But throughout history, Israel as a nation has remained faithful to Adonai. Now, this doesn't mean that each Jewish person has, or even the majority of Israel has, but it does mean that a remnant has. That a remnant has remained on the earth and faithful to Adonai and the scriptures. And the fact that a remnant has means that each person has the ability to become a part of that remnant. And that remnant will please Adonai. By believing in Scripture, by believing in Torah, and by the plan of salvation that Adonai has, since the beginning of creation, put in place for us. From the very start, at the time of the Garden of Eden. Even if you don't believe that the eating of the fruit in the garden placed sin into each one of us at birth, know that it introduced sin into the world, and the world has been struggling with sin ever since. And Adonai is not ignorant of our struggles, but has created a way to come back to him for each one of our own sins. It is the plan as laid out from the very start. The plan of atonement or salvation was described in Leviticus 17. When it says this, Leviticus 17:10, anyone from the house of Israel or from the outsiders dwelling among them who eats any kind of blood, I will set my face against that soul. The one who eats blood, I will cut off from among his people. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives. For it is the blood that makes atonement. Because of the life. Therefore, I have said to Bnei Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any outsider dwelling among you eat blood. The plan was always for the blood, to make atonement. It was always the blood that was provided for the people to make atonement. Now, did you notice something, though, in the passage that I read from Leviticus? It starts and ended with the same thing, right? It started with anyone from the house of Israel or from the outsiders. It finishes off with, therefore, I have said to Bnei Israel, no person among you may eat the blood, nor may any outsider. It starts and finishes, it bookends the importance of blood with the importance of all the people of the world accepting it. Accepting the blood of atonement. Regardless of Jew or Gentile, they are both to be brought to atonement the same way. There is no Jewish way of atonement. There's no Gentile way of salvation. There's only Adonai's way back for all people to bring them back into the presence of Adonai for all eternity. Therefore, if you're Jewish, don't be fooled into thinking that Yeshua, even if he goes by the name Jesus, is the Gentile God. Or if you're Gentile, to think that Torah is the Jewish people's scripture. One God, one way, what they call one new man, but still Jew and Gentile. We are one in that there is only one way of salvation for all people. That's the one new man. Not that Jew becomes Gentile or Gentile becomes Jew or we both become something different. It's that there's one new man, one way to salvation through the blood that was provided by Adonai. So if you're Jewish or Gentile, the blood was spilled for you on the altar for all time. The blood of bulls and rams was done each and every day. And then the animal was burnt up when the temple stood. The blood of Yeshua was once and for all. Then he rose to be at the right hand of Adonai as our advocate. This has been his plan. This has been his way. So often people have wanted to divide it. A Jewish way, a Gentile way. A Jewish way, a Christian way. There's only one way. It's only one way. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're Christian. Doesn't matter if you're Muslim. Doesn't matter if you're Hindu. Doesn't matter if you're any one of those things that the world has created as religions. There's only one way. Adonai created the blood. And he says he gave it to us for atonement. You want to call atonement salvation? You know, whatever you want to call it, that's fine. But there's the only one way. His word says, whether you're part of his camp or an outsider part of his camp, one of his people, outsiders who are part of that camp still, there's but one way. That is the blood of Messiah. Father, we thank you that you provided the blood. We thank you that you provided your word that tells us that it's the blood. We thank you that you provided Messiah to shed the blood. That you did not change your mind. You did not say, I like animal sacrifices, and then say, I don't like animal sacrifices. What you said was, it was blood before, and it's blood still. He never changes. Adonai, you never change. Adonai, your way is true because you are true. Steadfast because you are steadfast. Trustworthy because you are trustworthy. So if you've never asked Messiah Yeshua into your heart, if you've never accepted his blood as your salvation, your atonement, today's a great day to do it. And it's not hard. All you need to do is talk to God. Talk to God, it's just another way of saying pray. Prayer, just another way of saying talk to God. And say to him, Father, I'm sorry for the times that I've sinned. I'm sorry for those times that I've I've actually heard before of the blood of Messiah Yeshua, but I've made joke about it. I took it lightly. I didn't believe it. Father, I now believe. I now accept. I now know the truth. And I ask that your blood would cleanse me. Cleanse me of my sin. For the sins that I've done in the past. And thank you that the blood will always be available for the sins that I commit in the future. Ruach HaKodesh, I accept you into my heart and life and ask that you would help me not to sin in the future. But I thank you that you've made provision for those times that I fail at that. Each one of us who accepts you now, we praise you and honor you and glorify you and all that you've given and all that you've done. And everyone joins in and says, Amen and Amen.